Can you hear me? There we go. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you guys this morning. If you're out in the foyer and you're going to join us for adult Bible class, come on into the sanctuary and get settled. We're going to go ahead and get started. We're going to continue this week in our series, Shepherding a Child's Heart, and we're on our third week. And the topic for this week is a child's development shaping influences. We're going to think a bit together about having a biblical category for shaping influences in the life of a child. As a reminder, when we're talking about shepherding children, we're really talking about how all of us are shepherded, right? There are certain imperatives, there are certain things that are important with youngsters in particular. But in general, we're talking about the human heart. We're talking about what's wrong with the heart and how is what's wrong made right. And when we talk about shepherding issues in reference to children, we ought to be able to make application to all of us. Does that make sense? So let's make sure we're always thinking about it through that lens. And then before we get started, let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace, and we thank you for the kindness that you've displayed to us today. Lord, thank you for gathering us together as your church, and thank you for the opportunity to hear from you today as we sit under Bible teaching and Lord, later anticipate singing and preaching and praying your word together. Well, Lord, we thank you for the means of grace, and we thank you for the privilege of being able to make the church visible today in our gathering. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and that you do speak. You've spoken through your word, and you have not left us without instruction in very important areas in our lives. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us together as a community of faith, as a body of believers here at Cornerstone, come to and maintain unity in our understanding regarding how hearts are shepherded, hearts of children and youth that you've entrusted to us, but also the rest of us. I pray, Lord, that we would embrace our family responsibilities to one another, that even for those who have grown children or don't have children or won't have children, that you help us to see our responsibility to one another, to encourage and strengthen each other in this task, and to be prepared to do good to families and their children. And I pray also, Lord, that you would help us to see the connections as we talk about shepherding children, the connections to our own hearts, and that all of this instruction would function like a mirror whereby which you strengthen us and build us up and help us to better understand some important issues. Lord, we are praying now partially because we confess our need for you, and we know that if you don't speak, if you don't teach us, then we don't really grow and learn as we ought to. So, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would guide our time and that you would instruct us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? All right. If you're still getting settled, come on in and grab a seat. There's a study guide back there by Peg and Kelly. We're going to start, before we jump into our video this week, we're going to start with just a little bit of review from last week. This will be a normal practice. But last week we learned that we talked about parental authority, and we learned that understanding authority is equally as foundational as the importance of the heart. And now we're going to carve out some more time later down the road in the series to come back to this subject and revisit this after some other instruction that we have. But for the sake of a quick review, remind me, why is exercising parental authority both good and necessary for children?
Because we're all ultimately under adults. So we need to learn, and not only as children, but as parents, that we're adopted.
Yeah. Because we're all ultimately under God's authority, Randy said, and we all need to learn to live that way. Absolutely. Why else is it necessary for children?
They need boundaries.
They need boundaries? Yeah. Why do they need boundaries? Don't those little sweethearts show up in great shape? Help me out.
They're sinners.
They're what? I had no idea. Yeah. Now we say that in jest, but it's really a very important theological underpinning when it comes to all the instruction that we might give regarding parenting and shepherding children, even thinking about our own hearts. Our children did not show up oriented towards God, but in need of grace. And then parents have been given instruction to exercise an authority in their lives to help them develop a framework for living in reference to God and functioning under His authority. You might also say that this is something that's commanded by God, and so there's all kinds of freedom with respect to a lot of details in parenting. There's a lot of things that we shouldn't dogmatically say it must be this way, but we also can't rewrite the job description. As a parent and as a church body, we're on God's errand. As Ted Tripp said last week, we've been given instructions from God, and one of those instructions, a key instruction, is for a parent to exercise authority in the life of a child. So when a parent gives authority away or negotiates with a child, how does that harm the child? Tammy. Makes them think they're in charge. Yeah. And in doing so that can create some inconvenience right now with the 2-, 3-, 4-year-old, what have you. But what are some of the long-term consequences of that down the road? Mm-hmm. They might fail to understand how authority is a good thing. Functioning under authority is a good thing. That's in reference to bosses and elders. And Kelly?
They may come to the conclusion that as a boy they can become a girl.
Now, this is not a joke. This is not a joke. Can you see a connection between I am a free-thinking individual who determines for myself what is right and wrong and the conclusion that my gender could be fluid? And can you see a connection between authority is a good thing for me and right and wrong has been established for me? Therefore, when questions about sexuality and identity come up, I'll fall under that authority, which I believe is a good thing for me. Those two things are absolutely closely related. We can give a child an appetite for autonomy that doesn't exist, that's unhealthy, and an idea of freedom that doesn't really exist. Nowhere in God's order of how this world is supposed to work is the notion that you are an independent person with no authority over you. And actually, biblical freedom, if we think about biblical freedom, it ought to be the delight in obeying God's commands, right? And so there is a self-governing under God's law and what He revealed. This is the height of freedom. This is the height of where we experience blessing. We'll come back to that later, as I said, down the road. We're going to have some conversations about making sure we understand shaping influences and we understand our goals. And then we'll pick this topic of authority up later because there are several other things that we ought to talk about. And there are some practical things that we ought to help each other work through. But when we get to the end of our review questions here, kind of a bridge to our topic today. We want to be thinking about how the exercise of godly parental authority is a positive shaping influence in the life of a child. And we've already answered this question that we help establish a framework for why authority is a good thing and help them understand how to function in God's world in reference to God. And we've also talked about already how the absence of parental authority or the exercise of ungodly authority can be a negative shaping influence in the life of the child. And this sets us up for a broader topic, which is thinking about shaping influences in general. And we need to make sure that we have biblical categories for this and that we're thinking about this in a way that's informed by the Scriptures. The main idea of our lesson today is this. Two things contribute to the development of a child: the shaping influences of life and the Godward orientation of their heart. Parents and communities of faith, so this is us together as a church, parents and communities of faith must be concerned with both You must be concerned with how you structure the shaping influences of life that are under your control, and you must also actively shepherd the Godward orientation of children. Children are not neutral in this process. They're not neutral in this process. They're not merely the sum total of whatever you put into them. Anybody who's got older children now can say amen, right? They interact with your shaping efforts according to the Godward commitments of their hearts. Raising children is not like operating a plastic extrusion press where you have the right mold, the right ingredients, you stamp it out, and there's the outcome. Okay? Children are responders. They are fundamentally worshipers, and they are active in what they become. We're going to work through a video about 25, 26 minutes. When you look at your study guide from here below, you've got an outline of notes from the video. And then on your back page, when the video is done, we'll take an opportunity for some Q&A and then some reflection together. Let's go ahead and watch that video.
Circus group, there was nothing formal in her life, and therefore there was nothing formal in our lives growing up. We had chaos. I mean, at our mealtimes, we were just marginally ordered chaos. We all talked at once. We talked over each other. You'd think it was like these TV political commentators, you know, were talking over each other, and just, you know, the answer to not being heard was just to talk louder. So naturally, our contrasting life experiences, I mean, we had a lot of negotiating to do when it came to establishing protocols for our family life at mealtime. That's just one example of the shaping influences of life. Shaping influences are those events or circumstances in our children's lives that prove to be a catalyst for the person that they become. Now, there's clear biblical warrant for thinking about shaping influences because and the lifelong application of this. Passages like Genesis 18, 19 that we've already looked at says that Abraham is to direct his household and his family so that God will bring upon them all the blessings of his covenant. Deuteronomy 6 exhorts us to be training our children when we rise up, when we sit around the house, when we ride along in the van, or when we walk along the way, when we lie down at night. We're always involved in training because God's concern is the ways of God be passed from generation to generation. Proverbs 22:6 says, train a child the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not turn away from it. Now, there's a lot of controversy about what that means. Some people teach that it means that if you train a child in God's ways, he will never depart from God's ways. Some people think that what the passage means is that if you allow the child to go the way he would go, he won't depart from that when he gets older. And without entering into that exegetical controversy or hermeneutic controversy, certainly the passage indicates that the things I do in the way of training have a significant impact on our children. And of course, the Ephesians chapter 6 passage calls for parents to raise their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. Shaping influences clearly matter. They matter to God. We can think about it this way. The person that your child becomes is a product of two things. First is his own life experience, and secondly is how he interacts with that life experience. So shaping influences are those circumstances in life experience that become shaping, or they become a catalyst for our development. And we can think about what some of those shaping influences are. For example, the structures of family life. How is family life organized? What kind of a family is it? Is it a traditional nuclear family? Is it a blended family? Is it a family where the child is being raised by natural parents? Is it a single parent home? Maybe grandparents are doing the job of raising a child. How many children are in the family? Where does this child fit in the constellation of children in the family? Birth order questions. What's the relationship like between the kids? Are they distant or close? What are the differences of the kids in terms of ages, abilities, interests, personalities? What are the coalitions that are formed in the family? You know, Dad was always closer to Tommy because he played football and Dad was a football player. Mother always was protecting Jane from Mary's sharp tongue. You know, those coalitions that get developed in a family. There are all these things that are very powerful shaping things. But I was counseling a couple one time. The wife was very upset with her husband because she felt like he didn't organize life around her. Well, one of the issues for her is she was an only child. And while her parents had not spoiled her, they had organized life around her. They never had to choose. Do we go to her recital or to his soccer game? There was things were always done for her, and so she brought those kinds of expectations to marriage. Or family values is another one of these areas of shaping influences. What's important to mom and dad? What's worth a fuss? What will get me into trouble? What will pass without notice? Are people more important than things? Do mom and dad get more upset over a hole in the new school pants or over the malevolence of heart that caused the fight to begin with? What's going to get you in greater trouble? What are the philosophical, the values that are caught by the common sayings around the family? You know, don't start a fight, but if someone starts a fight, you finish it. That's a value statement, isn't it? You don't count the cost when your heart's involved. That was one of my dad's value statements that he always made to the family. People are more important than stuff. It's one of the things my wife was always saying to our kids. So those values are communicated. You know, what are the spoken and unspoken rules in the family? Where does God fit in the family? Is God the sun at the center of the solar system, the family, or is he some distant planet? What is considered praiseworthy in this home? What will get an attaboy from mom and dad? How important are these things? Well, I asked a young lad one day, what would get you in more trouble, disobeying your mother or breaking one of her collectibles? And without a hesitation, he said, breaking the collectible. You know, there was a family value there. Boys will be boys. We can deal with disobedience. But don't you break my prize collectibles. Those are the number of pieces. Their values communicated. Or boundaries is another one of those areas. Where are the boundaries in family life? Where are secrets kept? And where are they told? Are relationships open or closed? How high are the walls around the family? What's private? What do you share? Some kids grow up never having any idea how much money their father earns. Other kids grow up knowing the balance in the checkbook at any given moment. You know, there's tremendous differences. You know, where are secrets kept? Some kids keep secrets from mom and dad. Some dads will keep secrets for mom, will say, don't you dare tell your mother about this. Or mothers will keep secrets from dad. Don't talk to your father about it. I will talk to your father at the appropriate time. Those are boundary issues. And every family has boundaries. They might not be thought through, but they're present. They're there. Another issue would be family roles. Parents learn, our children, excuse me, learn how to be parents as they observe their mom and dad. Boy learns to be a man by observing his dad. He sees his father's care and concern for the family. He sees the way that father will go out of his way to be mindful, to save his wife's steps, how he's solicitous of her comfort and her needs, and he learns. Or if dad is tyrannical and harsh and capricious in the way he learns, the son learns to be a man by watching dad. And the daughter learns what to look for in a man by watching dad. One couple came to me for counseling, and the first counseling session was very interesting. Not 5 minutes into the counseling, the wife said, my husband is the head of the home. I And she poked him, "Isn't that right?" He said, "Yes, whatever you say, dear." And you know, a few weeks into the counseling session, I said, "You know, remember the time when you first came in and you just told me your husband was the head of the home?" "Yes, I remember. I thought it was important that you know." I said, "You know, I think you were right. See, I told you." Dr. Tripp thinks I was right. I said, "He is the head of the house. There's no doubt about that. But you're the neck. And the neck controls the head." So he was the head of the house, but he was a figurehead because she was the neck of the home. Some fathers are connected to every aspect of family life. Other fathers are preoccupied in distancing. There are subtle things in roles. Who pays the bills? Who keeps the checkbook? Who makes the financial decisions? Who makes family appointments? Who keeps the calendar? Who oversees the education of the children? And even children have roles in the family. Sometimes children are care providers and are put into those kinds of roles in family life. Sometimes it just happens because of the number of children in the family. Children will get pressed into service just as a matter of necessity. Things like conflict resolution is another one of those shaping influences of life. How are conflicts resolved? Does a family know how to talk through problems? Can people talk freely and hear one another? Or do they resolve issues by simply walking away from the problems? Or do they resolve issues by power plays? Do they use nonverbal signals, like a dozen roses, to signal that things are okay and we're ready to move on? I counseled a family one time where the husband and wife would get into fights and they would get mad at each other and they would not speak to each other, literally. And they would use the children as intermediaries. Tell your mother I'm ready to go. Tell your father I'll be ready when I'm ready. And so they would talk through the kids, but they wouldn't talk to each other because they were angry with one another. Early on, Margie and I discipled a couple that told us, when we first met them, they told us that they fight a lot. Well, we visited them one day and we discovered what they meant. And when we came into their house and there was nothing in the house that wasn't broken or mended. I mean, they would break furniture. They would throw dishes across the room. And when they said they fought a lot, they meant it. And, you know, of course, that impacts children. There was a little guy in our Christian school who, whenever the pressure was on, he would go running out of the classroom. Well, the teacher called his parents in to have a conference with him. He was a kindergartner. She called him in for a conference because she wanted to explain this problem and get their help. And as the conference got a little pressure for the father got up and he ran out of the room. Well, she got some insight into the behavior of this boy because he was really imitating his father. Or another one of these issues is a response to failure. You know, childhood is filled with awkward attempts and failed efforts. Children without maturity make mistakes. They do things that are costly and inconvenient and difficult for the family. How do we respond to that? Are they made to feel foolish? Are they mocked? Are there failed efforts, tales that are told to the family during family reunions? Are they retold again and again by the parents? Does family find amusement at the expense of one another? Some parents have a gift for making even failure look like noteworthy effort, and they're always able to encourage. Will those things shape our children? Or think of family history. There are these dynamic events that happen in every family in some ways. For example, births, deaths, marriages, divorces, illness that incapacitates poor health, poverty, prosperity, roots in the community, family reputation, all these things shape our children. We had a couple in our church years ago who raised their daughters while their father was dying of diabetes. And he was on dialysis, and the family life was organized around his sickness necessarily because he required a great deal of help and a great deal of attention. I was counseling a woman one time. She said to me, "We moved a lot when I was a kid." Now, counselors like more precision than that, so I started asking questions. "What do you mean we moved a lot?" "Well, I don't know. We just moved a lot." "Five times did you move?" "Oh, no more than that." "10 times?" "Oh, much more than that." "20 times?" "Oh, more than that." "Surely not 30 times." "Yeah, probably more than that." She came back the next week. She said she and her sister had gotten together and they had counted 46 moves before she was 18 years old. That's a powerful shaping influence in her life. We had a family that in our church at one point that was they were rehabilitating a house, and it was an old Pennsylvania farmhouse, and they had gutted it largely. They were living in it, and they had taken out the staircase. They had a ladder from the first floor up to the second floor. One night, during the middle of the night, this man smelled smoke, and he said to his wife, "We've got to get out of here. The house is on fire. You get the baby. I'll get our son." And they fled from the house. They're standing in the yard watching the house burn. He turned to her and he said, "Where's the baby?" She said, "I thought you were getting a baby." Now, that family's life is organized around before the fire, after the fire. I mean, everything in life is referenced to that event. And even children born after the fire were still marked by the event of the fire because it was one of those powerful events that happened in their lives. Or education is another one of those issues. Qualities of schools that are available to you. Homeschooling or the educational abilities of parents or of students. I talked to a man recently who had homeschooled his kids. He'd been a leader in the homeschooling movement. He said, "My kids have put my wife and I on time out." "So what do you mean?" "We're not allowed to talk to them." They said, we want to have a relationship with you. We don't want to never see you again, but right now we just can't handle talking with you." Now, that's not a general statement about homeschooling, because for many it's a wonderful experience. But for that particular family, it had been such a painful thing that the kid, it put tension on the kid's ability to go on and have a relationship with their children. The stability or instability of the culture, another one of shaping influences, even the local culture in which you're raised. I have a son, he and his wife live on a little rural road in a little community of about 6 or 8 houses. There are no malevolent people in their neighborhood. The kids can leave their bicycles in the yard and no one would ever steal their bikes. It's an almost idyllic place to raise kids. Wonderful blessing. On the other side of that, though, of course, there's the fact that these children have never had preparation for life in a fallen world where you can't leave your bicycle in the yard. All these things, the influences of family, extended family, church, community, we could go on and on with illustrations. Now, there are two mistakes we can make when it comes to interacting with the shape and influences of life. We can make the mistake of denial, the mistake of saying the child is unaffected by his life experience. His life experience doesn't account for anything that he becomes or happens to him. The other mistake, and probably a more common mistake, is often the mistake of determinism, the mistake of seeing these things deterministically and thinking the child is just almost inert and he is the product of the shaping influences that we provide. And neither denial nor determinism are correct. We need to understand these shaping influences biblically. And Christian parents often make the grave mistake that of concluding it, if I get parenting right, if I can provide the very best parenting influences for my children, and they adopt a kind of Christian determinism, in which they think if I can shield him enough, if I can be positive in my interaction with him, if we can send him to a Christian school, or better still, homeschool him, if we can keep him from exposure to harmful media, if we can be part of a good church with him, if we can ensure he learns to obey, if we can get all those things right, we'll automatically produce an excellent child. In fact, perhaps there are some of you who are here today thinking, if I can learn to get it right, my kids will turn out right. Many parents are persuaded if I provide the proper environment, it will automatically produce the proper child, almost as though the child is inert in the process. It's really just determinism dressed up in Christian clothing. The fact is, our children are not inert. And one of the humbling things that we have to get a hold of as parents is we can't save our children. It's one of the most humbling truths we've got to learn about child rearing. I have a friend who's a potter, and he was telling me one day, he said, there's some clay, I can only make certain kind of vessels that the clay will allow. There's some clay that I can shape very easily, and it's easily shaped. There's other clay that is crumbly, and it's not elastic and supple, and it won't respond to my shaping. I can only make the kind of pots the clay will allow me to make. I thought that was a very interesting perspective, because the same is true with raising your kids. Your kids are never passive responders to the shaping influences you provide. They are active responders. And they respond according to the Godward orientation of their hearts. If your child knows God, if they love God, if they've embraced the truth that knowing God can enable me to find peace and comfort and joy in all situations, they will be able to respond constructively to the shaping influences you provide. But if they don't know God, if they don't love God, if they don't worship God, if they serve the idols of their hearts, they may rebel against your best efforts. And I think that explains sometimes why we can have two children raised in the same family by the same parents and have them turn out so differently than one another, because the child is interacting with the shaping influences that you provide. That's why I would encourage you not to think, if I can do everything Ted Tripp suggests, then I'll automatically have kids who will make me proud. This teaching is not about how to get it right, so that you're guaranteed your kids will grow up in the faith. It's really about how can I live before God in obedience to God and fulfill the callings that God has given me. I will trust God for what God will bring in the lives of my children. Now, when I give that dose of reality to people, sometimes in counseling, people respond to me saying, well, then why bother? If my children if I can't produce good children then through my efforts, then why bother? Well, the reason you bother, there are good answers to that. You do all that God has called you to do because God has called you to do it. It's what it means to live a life of faith and obedience to God. But the outcomes are always more complex than just what I do. Now, God works through means, and one of the means God uses is parents. But ultimately, your children are responsible for the ways they interact with the parenting that you provide. And the determinism that makes parents conclude that good parenting will automatically produce good people often bears bitter fruit later on, because the parents of unruly, troublesome teenagers conclude it's my fault that he's the way he is. And they become filled with if onlys. If only we had homeschooled. If only we had not homeschooled. If only we had sent him to Christian school. If only we had sent him to public school. If only we had been more consistent. If only we had had devotions. If only we had agreed with one another about what we were going to do. And they can be filled with these if onlys. And it's not hard to play that game. It's not hard to blame yourself. Because we can all look at ourselves and say, there are tremendous mistakes that I make. There are terrible mistakes I make all the time. And they're forgetting Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. You see, your child's heart determines, the condition of his heart determines how he will respond to the shaping influences of life. I interacted with some people that had a 15-year-old son who was wild and unruly. And they would look at this boy who is so sullen and angry and unmotivated and disinterested, and all they could see was their failure. We failed here, here, here. That's why he's like he is. And that blinded them to the fact that their son was in rebellion. He was not just the picture of their failures. Had they failed? Sure, they had failed at points. But could he not have known God and been faithful even with the parenting his parents provided? Of course he could have. There are scores of people raised in terrible home situations who grow up loving God and serving God. They were blind to the ways that he had interacted. And that determinism can only lead to hopelessness. After all, the child's grown, we blew it. What hope do we have? The only hope is getting it right from the beginning. Obviously, we didn't get it right. I often think Proverbs chapter 9 is such an excellent illustration, because Proverbs 9 describes parenting. It says the parent is reproving, correcting, instructing, teaching. And it depicts for us two different responders. The wise person, when he's reproved, corrected, instructed, taught, he grows wiser, he increases in wisdom, he grows in understanding. The fool, when he's corrected, taught, instructed, he hates his instructor, he injures his instructor, he rebels against the instruction. You see, the children are responding. As important as shaping influences are, and of course there are many shaping influences in life that are outside our control, our children interact with those shaping influences. Well, what's our hope then? What is the hope? Well, the hope is, we have three reasons for hope. God's purpose is to work through families. The gospel that your children hear every day is suited to their deepest needs as people, as members of a fallen race. And the gospel is powerful. The gospel can transform our kids.
You guys probably noticed that the audiovisual stuff was respecting my authority when I got up. It started to work again. Yeah. I don't know what I would have done if I would have got there, guys. So we have the right guys behind the booth. So, okay. We're talking about having a biblical framework for thinking about shaping influences in life. And question one under our reflection first here is, can you think of examples in Scripture that validate God's concern for shaping influences and the imperative for parents to take responsibility for and structure those influences? What are some examples, Danielle? Yeah, Proverbs is loaded with examples. So there are multiple examples in the Proverbs that tell us God's concerned about shaping influences. Yep. What else? Whitney.
I find it interesting in the book of Kings how you're often hearing accounts of the sons of kings, but often their mothers are mentioned, probably because these kings had several children, but their mothers were a direct influence on their life. And often it then follows they were evil.
Absolutely. Very much noteworthy. You bet. Yep. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking of 1 Samuel 2. There's such a good picture of this conversation. So Eli's sons are described as wicked men, inclined toward evil, and they're treating the offering with contempt and committing indecent acts with women that come to worship. And the Scriptures pin the problem primarily on the condition of their heart. And so Eli's not doing these things. At least we don't see that in the text. Eli appears to be faithful in discharging his duties, his priestly duties, But then Eli is punished with respect to his responsibility to have restrained this evil. And so you see this example here in one case of where it's dependent, where a parent is responsible for the shaping influences in even in the lives of these sons as they become adults, and a man was giving an account for that. But whether or not they were responsive had to do with the condition of their heart, the orientation of their heart. So I think Ted Tripp gave plenty of examples of what are shaping influences that a parent can control and what are some that are out of our control. We're going to skip A and B under number one. And let's spend some time on question two here. So consider the two unbiblical responses to this conversation about shaping influences. The response of denial that says the circumstances and events are irrelevant, or the response of determinism that says they fatalistically determine outcomes. Okay, so we've got two opposite errors here. How would denial, so if you fall into the error of denying the importance of shaping influences, how would that affect the way that you respond to your child-rearing task? Peg.
It would be very laissez-faire. You know, what will be, what will be. You know, I don't have a lot of...
Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. If you fall into the error of denial, then shaping influences don't matter. So... What kind of, let's get specific here. Where might we be tempted to fall into that specifically? What areas might we be tempted to neglect faithfulness? Peg?
When mom's standing there, mom or dad, and somebody greets their child and the child just turns away and then they say, well, she's really shy. And they don't make any effort to train that child to greet you and show that kind of respect. Or, you know, when they run away and don't listen, and it's like, oh, he has ADD or whatever. You know, we can put a label on kids and excuse their behavior because that's the way they are.
Right. Those are a couple of very helpful examples. Absolutely. Yep. What else?
Anything that's hard.
Anything that's hard?
Well, I mean, honestly, like, if you think that it doesn't matter, then when something's hard, it'll be like, we'll just let that play out.
Yeah. Yeah. I find this temptation probably strongest for me when it's super inconvenient to be faithful. So it's just easy to rationalize that discipline in this moment, if I miss one, what's the big deal? Now, don't mishear me. We function in grace because nobody's batting 1,000 here, right? And so nobody's executing these things perfectly, and we'll deal in a moment with the error of determinism. But a temptation towards not discharging duties as a father or as a mother is going to be higher in those moments when it's going to be difficult, and we can rationalize that it won't matter. That I actually expect obedience in this moment or have this conversation in this moment. It can be exhausting as a parent to have the same conversation 100 times. And that might be an understatement, right? So you can begin to think, and I remember, I felt so loved by this. I've probably shared this with some of you before, but when Titus was born and he gets to be about 2-3 years old, Janelle and I are going, what is wrong with this guy? and so our first was just so easy initially, and she's lots of trouble now. But we reached out to Kelly and Tammy and said, can you help us? And one of the most helpful pieces of instruction that they gave was with respect to discipline and consistency and stay the course. And there's a temptation to say, these things that we're doing, this faithfulness, it doesn't matter because I don't see the results right now. But we need to be called to obedience and say, if the Lord says this is the right thing to do, then I'm not driven primarily by the results. We're not utilitarian. We're not pragmatic. we're going to be driven by faithfulness and obedience. Does that make sense? Kelly.
Another influence that we maybe sometimes don't give much thought to is entertainment we allow our kids to. So we might think it's that there's no shaping influence that we're driving in and put a video on the content of that video.
Yeah. Entertainment's an easy one to look over. This is tempting because if I put some media on, they're out of my hair for a little bit. And so, and I don't mean to, mom, dad, I'm not saying don't ever put a movie on. But I'm saying we need to recognize that temptation and not be careless in that. So another good example. We should probably point out social media. And so the pressures and expectations that are conveyed through social media are an enormous shaping influence on everybody, but especially children. So we need to be mindful of exposure to that. We're going to tackle that subject some more in detail down the road. Let's think about this other error here. So determinism on the other side, how would falling into the error of determinism affect the way that you respond to your child rearing task? Trenton.
Need to micromanage every aspect of their lives. You mess up in one area, that's it. No going back.
Yeah. Boy, what a maddening place to be, too. Right? If you have to, you said micromanage every area of life, because if you mess up in one area, there's no going back. Because that error fatalistically determines an outcome down the road. I'm so glad that's not true, guys. Right? I'm so grateful for grace. Terrible way to function. What else might be one of the effects of falling into that error? Whitney?
Having your kids just be little moralists.
Yeah.
And you're driven by your anxiety. Mm-hmm. It's driven by their performance. It's not driven by anything else.
Yeah. So when you function under that kind of pressure, you anxiously apply this pressure to your kids, and they can learn to avoid upsetting mom and dad. They can learn to toe the line and be self-righteous and moralistic, and may not even be saved, right? But may just learn to do the right thing to avoid this pressure of everything's got to be just right. You with me? Okay. So I want us to think about there's a way. I know there are many in here who your kids are grown, or you don't have kids, or you may not have kids. We ought to think about how these things are applicable to us. So in reference to the subject at hand, if we as a church body fall into the thinking of denial, then you might forget that your responsibility to know how to shepherd children and encourage other parents and hold them accountable, that doesn't matter. And let's get rid of that. We're in that together, right? Community responsibility to help each other follow Jesus in multiple areas of life. And so let's embrace that together. Another way we ought to think about this is if we fall into that error of determinism, these things follow us later into life. And I have interacted with a number of people who struggle with an issue now and have great difficulty overcoming it because they are convinced that something that happened back here in the past has determined that this is the way it will always be. So you hear terms like father wounds, or something that parents did or didn't do, or something like that has fatalistically determined a certain outcome. If we think that way, if we function that way, actually what we would be doing is resisting gospel change and gospel-oriented growth in our Christian life. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. I want us to think about how different people can encounter the same kind of circumstances, but actually respond to them and be shaped by them in different ways. So we've emphasized the importance of shaping influences, that parents are responsible to to structure those and make sure that those are consistently biblical as much as possible. But we also set alongside this the fact that two people can be in the same circumstances but respond and be shaped by them in different ways. Can you think of any biblical examples of two people that encounter the same thing, whether it's good or bad, but respond in wildly different ways and are shaped by it differently? Johnny. Cain and Abel. Yeah. Yeah. Good example. Any others? Prodigal son and the older brother. Mm-hmm. Peg?
All of Joseph's brothers and the ones who wanted to kill him immediately and the ones who wanted to treat him well, and then the compromisers who said, well, let's just sell him into slavery. So it was the all ends of the spectrum.
Mm-hmm. The first thought that came to my mind was Job and his wife when I was thinking about this. So you have two people who both experience this calamity and lose everything. And do you remember, anybody remember what Job's wife said to Job? Curse God and die. Anybody remember what Job said? Yeah. Will we not accept good from God and trouble? And what's the difference? What's the difference between how she responds and is shaped versus how Job responds and is shaped? Dan?
Their view of God.
View of God. Godward orientation of the heart in that moment. There's a predisposition there that says God is good regardless, or a predisposition that says God owes me and can't take this, period. And we're shaped by that circumstance according to the disposition, not according primarily to the circumstance itself. Does that make sense? Okay. Questions about that yet? So the question at hand is, if this is the case, that the shaping influences in the life of a child matter very much, but what matters as much or more is the orientation of a child's heart, then we need to ask the question, how do we assess the orientation of a child's heart, and how do we faithfully try to influence it? We're under question four, under reflection now. How do you assess the orientation of a child's heart, and how do you begin to influence it? And we could probably list several more, but I've given a handful of questions to think about here. So as you are encountering different circumstances with your children or with other children, look at 4A. And the circumstance is a parent is exercising authority. Is that child inclined to trust and obey parental authority, or are they expressing a desire to be autonomous and throw off that authority? Now I'm getting to see, because out of the overflow of the heart, this child acts. Now I get to see the orientation of the child's heart. And so when you want to help your 4-year-old, your 3-year-old tie their shoe, and they say, no, I can do it myself, that's not cute. That's actually a child saying, I don't need you. I don't need your help. I can go my own way. I'm autonomous. I'll do it myself. Thank you. You can serve me later. And it becomes a very serious issue, and we learn to recognize those things. Okay? Or it can be a simple, we'll talk more about this when we get to discipline, but it can be as simple as, buddy, come here. Come see Dad. And they don't make those words important, and they tarry, not because they're just distracted, but because they're saying, let's see if this guy's for real, right? Let's see if he means it when he says, come here. Let's see if Mom means it when she says it's supper time. And it's actually a pressing against authority in those moments, and you see the orientation of the heart is not one that's inclined to say, God, thank you so much for the authority you've put in my life. The orientation is one inclined to throw it off. And now that gives a parent an opportunity to speak and apply the gospel to that situation. Use the language of the heart and talk to a child about their need to obey and enjoy the blessings of that, or the consequences that follow disobedience. And these conversations can develop into gospel conversations. How do they respond to discipline? This is the 4B. When a child's being disciplined, do they respond with humility or do they respond as a mocker? Do they come right back to repeating it? My dad tells a story of a time when he had to administer physical discipline when I was a little guy, and I popped right back up and basically said, "Is that all you got?" And so he readministered physical discipline, and my heart was shepherded. I was no longer responding as a mocker, but that was showing the orientation of my heart in that moment. Kelly. Yes, thank you. So if we have been thinking in a deterministic way, all these right things I should have done should have produced a right result, then we're tempted to frustration and tempted to give up. But if our thinking is reoriented, then we can say the moment at which the child responds poorly is the moment at which I have the opportunity to give them grace and apply the gospel and do the next right thing. And we keep focusing on obedience there. Thank you, Kelly, for pointing that out. So we're running out of time. We'll go through the rest of these quickly. As you observe your child in life, are they concerned with others or are they bent on pleasing themselves? When they experience a good thing, are they controlled or consumed by it? When they experience loss or grief, even over small things, are they unsettled and riled up? This happens every day where a child gets a small owie. I can say owie because I'm a daddy. He gets or something breaks, or something gets lost, or somebody takes something, and then what happens? Oh my goodness! The whole world is falling apart, right? And that is showing the orientation of a child's heart is actually idolatrous right out of the gate. It's not cute and funny because it looks like no big deal to you. Their whole world in this moment is wrapped up in this toy or whatever this is, and that becomes an opportunity for us to point them toward the Lord and say, "Is this a big problem or a small problem?" And teach them to say, "This is a small problem," and teach them to remember there's a good God who's in control, even when we experience loss, and then comfort them and encourage them, and then instruct them to respond in a way that's fitting for the occasion. That becomes an opportunity to shepherd the heart. So we need to observe children, see how they're responding, what that says about our orientation, and then use that response to shepherd their hearts. And so we're out of time. I want to encourage you to go through the rest of the reflection questions and see if there's anything beneficial for you there. Let me know if you have any follow-up questions. Father, we thank you again for today, for all that you're teaching us. And Father, we pray that you would be at work among us, helping us to be faithful in the task that you've put in front of us to train up the children that you've entrusted to us well. Help us as a community to embrace that. Remind us of your love and your patience and your grace. Thank you that our efforts matter and the things we do matter. Thank you that they are not determinative. And so we plead with you for grace and thank you, Lord, for your love and your patience for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.